Good morning. Good to see everyone again. Most of you don't even know when I'm out of town, but I was in L.A. and for just about 48 hours this week, and it's just always fun to come home, no matter how long you're gone or where you go, how exciting it is. It's always just good to be back where it's home. It's the place where you feel safe and known, and so thanks for being here when I got here. It makes coming home a lot nicer. I wanted to continue on before we dive into the message title. I don't even know if it's on a handout or whatever today, but basically the habits of a happy new year. We all want to, you know, we've spent the last couple weeks immediately after Christmas. We switched from Merry Christmas to Happy New Year, and we spend a few days saying Happy New Year, and a few of us are very intentional when we talk about it. I want to just talk about what's going to be different this year that will lead you to a greater happiness. And when we're talking about happiness in the context of faith, maybe the better descriptor would be joy, peace, joy, contentment, a centeredness in our life that leads us to just, this is good. I can declare life good, even in the midst of whatever challenges I might be going through. Before we did that, we spent some time last week talking about celebrating what God had done, and I just thought it'd be appropriate just to express appreciation for one another again today, what you experienced in the last year, just to call out people by name and declare before the world and before each other and speak to each other's hearts and tell each other how much we value being a body, how it is a blessing to us. Hopefully that's true mostly. Obviously, in any relationships, there's always conflict and challenges, but in general. So who's got a thing on their heart that they want to thank somebody for or celebrate what a person did, not what God did? We will theologically defer that all things, God is the source of all things. He's the ultimate source of good. And yet, he calls us to celebrate one another and rejoice with one another. So who's got a story about somebody? Very cool.
I have a lot to thank for this year. Sheree, Laura Holly, and Ken Cindy, and everybody else who rushed her aid in February's car crash fiasco. That was just amazing. That truly brought a community in our hearts. And then Therese and Sheree, who supported me during the death of my two friends within 6 weeks of each other, and who sat with me to the funeral of my best friend and just comforted me. Just having them there really meant the world to me. As a man,
that's one thing I didn't get to mention last week. I told on personally, but she had some pretty serious accidents.
And two of them, either one of them could have been way worse, all the way up to fatal. I mean, they were serious enough, and I was just really grateful for God sparing you. It's just been a joy to have you with us, and I'm so grateful to Him, and thanks for your faith as you kind of walk through some real challenges in this year. So you've inspired me. Hey, Bob.
Well, like I really appreciate all my brothers here. The younger ones, getting to know them, slowly. Their faithfulness and their love for the body. But especially Chris Sheets, my oldest, dearest long-term buddy, Bob Macbeth, just Thomas, Jean, Bess,
and you want to stand up here? She's here.
just everyone. I've had a lot of trials this year. It's like you passed me home. Coming to church every Sunday, seeing my brothers, being able to reach. Oh, John Hook. John Hook and I reach out to each other during the week and stuff. I just really appreciate you guys. Really love you.
I just wanted to say, for me, Amy and Aaron and Leah really got me through this last year with this pregnancy. It was really helpful to me. And the first time I got Aaron on this carpet with Lucy, the next day she had a meal for me because she knew how hard it was going to be. And Amy was at my house helping me with this. And Aaron and Leah, you guys really, really got me through this last year. So thank you.
I had a friend that was evacuated because of the flood, and I mean, Amy just, I don't know what she gave up, but it wasn't mud we were scooping, and it smelled terrible, and she just came and did that. And then Michael Canwright, I mean, my friend Dee actually thinks he's an angel. So, and that was pretty cool. And then Pastel on 5th, I know Therese baked for me a couple times, Karen did. Evie came over late at night after she worked. I think she was 8 months pregnant. Dawn brought stuff. I mean, and then Cindy, they pretty much fought over her cookies. So, yeah, I don't think anybody really turned me down. It's just everybody was really, I don't know, there's someone here who's just really cool.
That's fun. Yes.
Just this last year when I was in China, it was great to know that I just had a backup, and if I ever had a problem, just a quick email about, tons of people praying for me, and I knew I was supported in everything that I went through. It was really special to me because no one else on my team there, of 7 of us, had the kind of support from their church that I had. And it was sad to see that, but also it was just a testament to how you guys are and being able to support me when I was so
hard. So another huge shout out, of course, to the Symbio last year meeting. They helped work on the house because I have a lot of yard work that Eric had done, and it was cool just to see people all by the brothers and sisters. I mean, actually, that was really challenging for me because I'm a control freak, and so just being able to, instead of just giving, receiving, and also just allowing that to happen, and it was just blessed mom and I to just be able to count on you guys to help out with just putting posts in and putting concrete around faucets and just small things, but it really meant a lot to us, so thank you.
Remember, David, acknowledging that you have a problem is the first step.
I can relate. They helped me put in posts, and the modifier is wrong. They put them in wrong. But no, I'm sure they did fine. But a control freak has always got that way. So I appreciate your heart, brother. Yeah, I just think there's so many stories, and I would encourage us not to wait to for an opportunity like this. I mean, I look around the room, and I think how many little touches, how many little joys, how many little evidences of faith, little evidences of the body of Christ actually maturing and growing and bearing fruit. And we have to remember there's a concept that, wow, if God's in it, it's going to explode. It's going to be huge. And the scriptures would teach us, if God is in it, it will multiply. It will bear fruit. It's like yeast. Now, there's seasons where things are explosive, But normal is not the indicator. Explosiveness is not the measure of God's presence. It is life and expansion and slow changes over time that conform us to the image of Christ. And as we celebrate one another, we'll if your name was spoken in thanks, you most likely, if you're human and you're relatively normal, you go, well, that felt good. That gives me courage. That gives me courage when someone notices that I tried to love them. And you have that power to make people and bring people to that greater help by speaking those encouragements, those appreciations, those acceptances that God gives to us first. And we'll just continue to practice that. It's awesome to hear. You can see and understand. There are so many examples, and they truly are miraculous. When someone's heart is healed, when a relationship is restored, when someone takes a step out of the boat, those are miraculous things. But not all miracles are of the same size and scope, okay? And sometimes a miracle occurs that you just have to go, whoa, that was clearly miraculous. And I feel like I have to call out the work of God in Rob's life. I don't know how well you knew where and what he was struggling with around a year ago. And that man is filled with joy and self-discipline and courage. I'm sure there's plenty of grungy spots still in him. I'm not saying he's arrived and he's Jesus yet. But a miracle has occurred in our midst. Something that doesn't happen. Something that's not normal. Something paranormal has happened in a man's heart and his life. And we should be looking for that in each other. I believe I saw lots and lots of evidence of that in people's lives. His just happens to be pretty dramatic. But whenever we put water on a seed and it starts to grow, it's miraculous. And when we operate under the rules of the faith, when we're sowing to the Spirit, people, you know, Jesus' warning about the vine and the vineyard and how when branches don't bear fruit, they get broken off and tossed. There's a pruning. And so often we live our lives in this pattern where we're content to be separated from the vine, that's separated from that hope, separated from the life-giving water of Jesus. And part of that is his community. Remember, Jesus in the present is you. Jesus on terra firma is you. That's how he operates. That's how he rolls. He moves and works through you. Somebody's going to see Jesus. They're going to see him in us and through us. And so faithfully, when people just open their mouth and take the drink, how it turns from brittle to green, and then life starts growing, and how quickly it can happen. And how quickly when we start to form those habits that say, I'm going to pursue and seek after Jesus. Amazing things happen. And story after story after story where people start to say yes, and the fruit is different. The effect is different. Their agenda is different. But there are habits. There are rules of put the seed in the ground, water the seed, keep the roots. We don't get to define what that looks like. He does. And we form those habits. It moves us to that place of fruitfulness. When you think about New Year's, how many in the room feel like those transitions are significant? You know, it's a time of reflection. I'm going to set new plans. I'm going to set new goals. Some people just do that naturally. Some people go, it's January? There's a new year, and you know, by March, they have it figured out that they have to start writing a new year because it's just another day. If you're in that first camp where you see transitions as opportunities to go, yeah, I need to reassess here. That's just kind of your normal bent, either by the practice or by personality. Now, it doesn't mean you like it, but you do it. How many are in that camp? How many are in the other camp where it just goes on? Okay. Well, here's what's true. I'm not saying everybody, I love listening to how Chris plans. That's not how I plan. Man, he gets it all laid out, and he's a systems guy, and he really thinks deeply about it. And some of you may be more, even more that way than he is. But if we don't have some intentionality about what we do with the next 24 hours, we will have spent it or invested it, and we no longer get to choose or direct it in any way that we would consider positive. I completely get the free-spirited way of approaching life, but you just have to understand that if there's not some focus, if there's not something that says, I'm going to direct myself, I'm going to direct my energy, my life, my love, my everything, it's going to land randomly, and you may not be happy. You may be perfectly happy with that. Not condemning it, I'm just saying if you want to have a focused effect, you have to have a focused plan. When you lay your head down on the pillow today, 3% of the calendar year 2014 will be gone. Now, I know some of you, and you will drive to Denver to save 3% on a gallon of milk. 3% can be a big deal, may not be a big deal. But 3% will be gone by the end of the day. By the end of the month, almost 9% of this calendar year will be gone. And if we never change habits, we never change our focus, we have to be careful that we don't condemn it. I'm bored, or I'm brittle, or I'm drying up. Oh, have I developed any habits that will change any of those goals? We all want different circumstances to one degree or another. Not all circumstances, but there's certain things we'd love to change. And we are so rarely willing to make the changes necessary to actually change our life circumstance in the positive ways we would want. If we were going hunting, which I'm not a hunter, but I know there are plenty of hunters here by attendance on Elk Hunting Sunday here. There's plenty of people that think about hunting. But I cannot imagine those of you who enjoy that, just grabbing all your gear, throwing it in the truck, and just randomly saying, I'm just going to drive. I'm not going to have a map. I'm just gonna go, and maybe I can jump out and shoot something. This will be great. This is, you know, we're gonna have a successful hunt. And I realize that Edgar probably has a much more detailed plan and strategy than Les. But trust me, Les's guns are sighted in and cleaned and ready to fire, and he has a general idea where he's going. He may not bring the espresso machine to his, like Edgar might, which is a great thing when you're sleeping in an igloo. Espresso machines are amazing to make some good coffee at high altitude. But can you imagine just assuming you're going to have a successful hunt, just randomly driving around, not taking care of your gear, not paying attention to weather, not having the appropriate clothes? We have to recalibrite when you get a gun. This site, you can have incredible equipment. A gun that'll shoot just amazing. And if you don't take time to calibrate the sight, it is useless. It's absolutely useless. Yeah, I see right where I'm aiming. And bing, it shoots over there. You take pains to make sure for what you want to accomplish, what you would consider success, that you have a plan for it. So, here's the sentence I'm going to fill with a few things. We will be happiest when. We will be happiest when, in terms of having a happy new year. We will be happiest, and our definition again is joy, is peace, it's purpose, it's contentment, it's a sense of life is what I want it to be based on the things that I can change and modify. There's plenty of things we can't, and we will be happiest. This is the first conclusion. We will be happiest when we have the correct orientation to life, when we have the correct orientation. We have set a clear understanding, this is who and what I want to be. This is my identity. This is who I'm going to be. And I forgot to write this down in my notes, so I'll just read out of the scripture here. In Colossians 3:1, just a little admonition. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the hand of God. Another translation, I think the NIV, if you read the NIV, says set your heart. Determine your will and your purpose and your core motivations in such a way that you are actively going after something that is above. Seek, set your heart on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's certainly not the only scripture. I'm not proof texting here. There's this pattern of get a right orientation. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's everywhere. It's a huge theme. We're not going to take time to build that case, but we have to understand if we aren't clear who and what we want and who and what we want to be and the effect, what do we want on our tombstone? What do we want as the summary statement for 2014? What do we want as the summary statement for January of 2014? What do I want as a summary statement for today? What do I want to be said of me by God and by the people that I'm in contact with? Now, whether they actually say it or not is irrelevant. But if I'm not focused on the outcome I want, we will drift to whatever feels good, whatever is appropriate, and it may not even be sin. It's just flesh. And at the end of the day, you have sowed to the flesh. Now, eventually, there's a warning in Galatians that if you sow to the flesh enough, from it you'll reap destruction. So when we plant seeds to the flesh, it's not sin. I'm not sinning. This video game or 27 hours of college football or, you know, eating too much shrimp is not, it's just my flesh. But eventually, if I keep sowing to that kind of attitude, I can do what I want and there's no cause or effect. There's no fruit that's going to flow. The fruit that will automatically flow into my life will be destruction. So setting out to just be comfortable, we can take a step off the cliff of destruction. So that right orientation of recognizing that if we're going to sow to the Spirit, we have to deny the flesh. Doesn't mean we never eat or never watch a college football game or never play a video game. But it does mean it's under the control of the Spirit. We've determined what to do. Okay? So if we're going to have be happiest when we have the correct orientation, we have to build a life that defaults to an abiding faith. The question we're continually asking ourselves is, what does faith look like here? What is my hope here? What am I pursuing here? How am I walking in faithfulness to Jesus in this place? And if you're going to sow to the Spirit, it's very, very critical. If you're going to recalibrate, you have to predetermine your choices. Because in the moment, your flesh is pretty strong. You have to predetermine when it's time to say, I'm going to pray more. And so on Thursday mornings, if I have time or if I get to bed on time, I'll go to prayer. You won't come to prayer because you'll be tired. And that will be, your flesh will win. But if you say, I really value this and I am determined that no matter what time I go to bed, I will commit to this thing. Whatever it is, I'm just using that example. It is a big example. I have predetermined. When someone does this to me, I have predetermined I will return. I have predetermined my schedule and when I'm going to work out, what's going to be important to me. My answer when someone asks me to serve, I have predetermined, and Cindy and I have done this for 32 years. The answer is always yes. Later, we may have to say, I'm sorry, I have another conflict. But it's never a debate, should we serve? Or can I serve in this way? It's always yes. Yes, we will. Now, we may not say that out loud because I don't want to confuse people, but our intention is, can we, not will we? Can we, not do we want to? We predetermine what's by faith. Because in any given moment, I don't want to get out of my chair. At any given moment, I just want to stay doing what I want to do. I've already decided what faith looks like, that I will sow to the Spirit and not my flesh. And it's always yes. It's only no when there's a higher value or a conflict that's at work. We would never just go, no, I don't feel like doing that. Let's just say no. We just wouldn't. It's not the way we roll. And that predetermination makes it very easy. If you don't make that choice, whatever it is, I am going to have this, the plan has to, it will fail. So having a plan, having an order, predetermine what you will ask your flesh to do. Predetermine it. One of my patterns, and I might be over-spiritualizing this, it may not be God at all. About 8 years ago, I determined I was going to get up whenever God woke me up. And I was going to trust him to get me up whenever I needed to get up if I had an appointment. If I have a 6 a.m. flight, I don't set an alarm clock. If I have to get up at 3:30 in the morning to get ready, I don't set an alarm clock. I ask God. But I just wake me up. Tell me when I need to get up. And there's times he lets me sleep till 7. I go, okay, I must need some more sleep. And there's other times, and I don't, rarely miss an appointment in the morning. Like once every 5 years. And it's just a couple minutes late. Because I trust him to lead me. I'm predetermined. When he says it's time to get up, I don't have the choice. Sometimes when it's really early and I just have to go to the bathroom because I'm getting old, I'll ask him, Lord, is this a bathroom break or do you want me up? Because I'm happy to get up. If you have things for me to do right now, to pray, to start my day, I'm happy to get up. But I also understand my physiology and this might just be a bathroom break. We have to predetermine how we're going to react to people. We're flying back from L.A. yesterday, and we flew in Southwest, which I'm still deciding what I think of Southwest Airlines, the way they, the seat choosing and all those kind of things. They have cheap flights, but quite frankly, sometimes it's just not worth it to get something cheap. And so I just pay the extra $12 and get on in the first group. So at least I can get an aisle seat. I realize I'm not a huge human being. I'm not. What's your term for them, Les? Those genetic, the big logger guys that are, you have the big grizzly bear wrestling guys. He has a fun phrase. I realize I'm not that guy, but I also know I am not the model for airplane seat design, okay? My legs don't fit there, and my shoulders hang off on both sides. I really prefer an aisle seat when I'm sitting next to a stranger because I usually just lean out, so I'm not leaning on them. It's just kind of weird to me. I feel like I'm infringing on their space. And I did spend 12 and a half or 14 hours between two Chinese ladies. Neither one of them could have been. One was a grandma and one was just a mom. And they couldn't have weighed 80 pounds. I'm in coach and I'm in the middle seat between them. And they're like curled up on their seat like a cat. There's just this abundance of room. And I'm just like, what are you doing? And I sit in this down the seat, John and Meyer and I were traveling together, and he loves looking out at rocks on the ground, and so he always wants the window seat, and I don't care about looking outside at the rocks quite so much. I will occasionally. And I certainly don't want that middle seat. And so we got on Southwest. We both got on there early, and there's a seat in between us. And this guy that didn't want to pay the $12, evidently, it was pretty important to him to save that $12, he just sat down. He was grumbly and... Oh, I can't believe people leave the middle seat. Oh, I'm sure what you would do is sit right in the middle seat if you were in the A group. Just this ridiculous statement. Spend the $12, cheapo. With all these things were floating through my head. What is wrong with you? And that's my flesh. And I'm a fairly witty person when I want to snap at someone or to make them feel stupid. I can usually think of something that would... make me feel better, would hurt them. And he's just going, all right, well, so let's just, and I had to show John something on my phone. Hey, John, this is the budget thing or whatever we were talking about. He goes, you guys are together? And I'm just incensed. Yeah, we're together. All right, let's, and I don't know what he was trying to say. It was like he was declaring his airspace or something on his seat. And they just... And this guy, he had like 6 inches on either side of his shoulder in the middle seat. It was the right choice for him. He had plenty of room. And my flesh just wanted to say, you're being an idiot. But what I said was, are you okay? You doing all right? Because I just had a hard weekend. Oh man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I had a rough weekend. And under my breath, but you're still not getting my aisle seat. I have to predetermine what's my goal. Because in that moment, everything in me wanted to tell this guy off. I wouldn't have sworn at him, but I would have gone toe to toe. We have to predetermine because that's the kind of thing that's going to hit us in the face. And we have to know What is the higher goal? What are we going after? Okay. We are also happiest when we are joined fully to the person intent of Jesus' headship, His leading, His supply, when we see not what He does for us as the answer to happiness, not how He changes circumstances, but His person, His supply, His power that flows into us. Whatever occurs when we seek first His kingdom, whatever is first when we choose that most important thing, to be with Jesus, when we actually receive His comfort, when we receive His acceptance, when we celebrate deeply the good thing He did through us, to us through the cross, when we say we are predetermined and we are joined to Him as our captain, as our leader, as our king, as our husband, that we stay in step with Him, not resisting, not distrusting. So where are you taking me now? Come with me. Come with me. Where are we going? What's it going to be like? What are we going to eat there? Do I get an aisle seat? Where are we going? Where are we going, and will I trust? We're constantly asking Him and testing, do I actually trust my king, my coach, my husband, my leader, my head? And we are shocked, surprised, that somehow in that resistance to the plan and purposes of God, that we do not find happiness. That somehow in this shrinking back, we should find joy and peace. There will never be, I've said it many times, I'll continue to say it, there will never, ever, ever be a happy, disobedient Christian. It will not happen. There will never, ever be a happy Christian, Jesus follower, believer, who rejects Him as husband, king, authority, lover of their soul. It will not happen. There will never be a happy, isolated Jesus follower. When we separate ourselves, when we separate ourselves from His mechanisms to refine and to encourage and to admonish and to comfort and to care for and to be cared, to care for others and to be cared for, we will never be happy. We find all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons. Wow, I just can't do that. Yeah. What do you suppose the excuses were when it was Jesus calling them to come follow Him? Do you understand? Most people left Him. Do you think they had valid, in their minds, reasons? Oh, I can't follow that leader. Guy's crazy. They left Paul. What do you suppose the validation was when they declared isolation is more important than staying in the middle of the will of God? We can't walk in that way. We are happiest when we are fully joined. It leads to contentment. We stop resisting. God wraps His arms around us in an embrace of love and comfort and security. And when we fight Him, it hurts. It feels constrained. When we rest in it, it feels amazing. It feels amazing. I used to do this with Cindy. She was, those of you who know her now, would never believe that she was very, very uncomfortable with hugs and affection. I mean, she just loves hugs now. But I used to come home from work, and I could see she was just a little young mom tense, you know, just like, okay, this is one of those days, and now I'm doing dinner and get those kids out of my sight. Okay, I mean, just that tension, and I would just wrap my arms around her, and I would just hold her. And she'd go, okay, yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm, uh-huh, great. Let's get on with dinner. Uh-huh, let's go. All right, and she's uncomfortable. I feel trapped. This is constraining. I don't like this. Where are you taking me? What are you going to do? And then she would go, oh. And she would recognize that embrace was comfort and strength, and I'm here with you, and support, and a declaration, you can trust me. So much of our unhappiness in resisting God's plan and fully linking to Him is that the discomfort, because He is present and He is insistent and He is jealous. And when we resist it, we bump into that. It doesn't feel right until we yield. Anxiety, fear, anger, discouragement, depression, a lot of negative emotions, it flows from having our hope And by that, our ultimate happiness, whether that's for the day or the week, our hope today, our happiness today is that the Broncos win, except for Jeff and Robin. Any other heretics that we need to expel? All right. Okay. And that is a picture of the love and grace of God that we can have fellowship with. It's really not a big deal. But that's our hope. And I have a hope. I'd love to see not because it's the Broncos, I just like the story. It would be fun. But if it's not, it's not my ultimate hope. I'm not going to walk around in a funk because the Broncos lost a game or that Peyton Manning had to retire. It's not going to affect my life because it's not my hope. Oh, that'd be ridiculous to have your hope in that. Really? I'll bet if we walk through life by life, I could find multiple things in each of our lives, including mine. Your hope is in that? Well, that's kind of stupid. And yet somehow we build these little idols. If I can find the right guy, if I can find the right girl, if I can pass this test, if I get this job, if I find the right sale on yogurt. Okay, this is it. This is my hope. I will have joy today if I accomplish this thing. And none of that. Oh, I missed the sale. Someone else grabbed the last goofy Black Friday thing, and now my hope is crushed. And so many things we attach our affection to, and ultimately it will lead to anxiety, fear, anger, discouragement. Depression is the ultimate goal. God has certain promises, and we're supposed to operate in the scope of that. And he has certain rules of relationship, certain laws of cause and effect, sowing and reaping. And when we operate outside that, we place our hope in the wrong thing. And a big chunk of the theology of the Western church is a hope of a better life, a more comfortable life, of financial security, of a conflict-free existence. None of those things are promised by God. That we'll even get married, that's not promised by God. That we'll have health and wealth and prosperity, none of those things are promised by God. But we can subtly give our life away, our happiness away, because we place our hope in them. And then all kinds of negative emotions flow out of it. Fully joined means we are with him. We are with him. He defines. And this is a small thing, and I might be weird, and you can rebuke me. I am really convinced of the sovereignty of God. I'm really, really, really convinced of the sovereignty of God. Moving forward, Cindy and I have talked about even how far I will personally be comfortable going to fight a cancer or something if it comes, because I'm going to predetermine what my flesh is going to do in that moment when fear might strike me. I'm going to predetermine what faith looks like. And we've talked about what is that going to look like? What's that going to look like? I was going over to drop off some paper towels at Lee and Jason's today, and Jason went down with whatever a bunch of people have gone down with, or some variation, or you might just all pass that one around again later. I don't know. There's lots and lots of germs. And there's lots and lots of ways to get sick. And sometimes the sickness falls on me, and sometimes it doesn't. All I know is Jesus never canceled his trip to the leper colony because he was fearful of getting sick. There was some trust, some confidence, some hope that there was something more important to him than whether or not the Father chose for him to get sick. I personally believe that Jesus probably had a couple head colds and a bout of the stomach flu at some point in his life. I don't think he was above viruses, but I don't know that, but it wouldn't surprise you. He's not God. He had diarrhea. No. He was human. And so do we walk in that? And I don't, in some ways, I don't care if I get sick. God will have a purpose in it. And I'm certainly not going to love my grandkids or one of you in your sickness because of my fear. I'm just not going to. Now, this is not a rebuke. I'm just telling you how I've trained and determined my flesh, because I know it can be a very big deal. And some of you may not recover well from sickness. And there's certain things that I won't do now based on fear of injury. Not because I'm afraid of the pain, because I know how long it will take to heal. I'm much more judicious in what I will try on a mountain bike now because I heal and I calculate. That's 3 weeks of limping, man. I am not going to do this. But do we believe that God has when we're joined with Him, He will walk us into, even if it means suffering, because we loved. And please do not hear that say, oh, I believe God's going to keep me from sickness. I don't believe that. I believe He will keep me from any sickness He does not want me to have. And He will give me sicknesses, whether I touch a germy person. I'm not playing with 250 people. I'm pretty sure somebody on that plane had some yucky germs. Somehow God has to protect us. Oh, we're all dead, and we can rest in it. We are happiest when we join ourselves to Him and entrust our health and wealth and whatever else it might be to His decision. We're also happiest when we engage in meaningful work. We're happiest when we engage in meaningful work, and sometimes that's our vocation. Sometimes you find you're in the wrong job and it doesn't fit you, and you're either over your head and I just should stay here. I'm miserable, so it must be God's will. I don't believe that. God made you good at things, and if you can find a way to do those good things, there's still going to be stinky parts about any job because it's part of the curse. You still have to get up and be there when you don't want to and answer to people and have conflict, and some parts of any job, no matter how meaningful it is, stink. But finding meaningful work, finding something that fits who God made you to be, is very, very satisfying. We get done at the end of the day and go, yes, I did something meaningful today. I brought value. I brought love to this world. An element of work is always hard, but it should be. Our work should be good and meaningful and satisfying. And that relates to our work in the gospel, our work as ambassadors, our work as seeing ourselves on a mission. Telling our story, telling the story of Jesus, being determined that we are here in part to play a part in His plan to communicate the way of salvation and to model what it looks like to be in community and care and be in relationship with God. But they're interchangeable. It's not or, it's and. That's what we do. That's my identity. That's my work. I will find more meaning in helping produce love and security in human beings that I'm called to be a part of a body with than I will in feeding my flesh. I will find more happiness there because it's meaningful work. It's purposeful work. At the end of the day, I know it pleases God, and it matters. It matters. We commit. We'll be happiest when we make the commitments. We predetermine what our flesh will do. What we set our heart on when there's opportunities to be trained or to tell the story or to go out and form teams and just proclaim the gospel in whatever way, whether that's hosting things or serving or cold turkey or whatever it might be, walking through with Bible studies, we predetermine, hey, can you go? I have this interest in spiritual things, and right now I'm studying witchcraft. Oh, it's a witch. I can't have anything to do with them. Ooh. A spiritual person. I'm back in Rome. This is awesome. Let's talk about why Jesus is way better than witchcraft. When the Spirit tees up a conversation, an opportunity to declare, I follow Jesus, and He's blessed me. He's blessed me in every way. We predetermine because we are on mission. Now, why is this mission element so important? Well, there's two reasons. Number one is, it's the system He set up. People don't hear, lives don't change at that moment, that could potentially change at that moment when we don't do the job. Okay, ready? Here you go, teeing them up. Tina and Miranda, all right, you ready? Here it is, shoot. Shoot, go, shoot. Plan B, all right. I'm gonna bring the gospel to this person. I'm gonna do something else. There's an opportunity that He tees up when it's our glory and honor to participate. We say, okay, this is your turn. Go, 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 go. And you do, and you go, yes, meaningful work. I walked in what God had for me today. I walked in what God had for me today, and it was good. And I don't know what the effect is going to be. I don't know what the effect of that guy sitting in between us is going to be. I don't know. But when God teed up the opportunity for me to care about him, I did. That's all I can do. And person after person after person. That's all I can do. Ready? Pull! Shoot! But that takes intentionality of being on a mission. I'm bored. I haven't been bored in 30 years. Been tired. I haven't been bored. Because I'm always pretty sure there's something cool that God is getting ready to do. We are the happiest when we love as Jesus loved. And this may be a continuing theme through the year. It's just something God impressed on me. It was the subject of some of the Faith Walkers message that I shared, the main session one. And I just don't know if we equate well enough or clearly enough that when we love, we have to care. And the love of God can become this kind of random esoteric thing out there that it's a force of good, but it has no hands. It has no force to it. It's just kind of there, and we rest in it, but we don't feel it or experience it. And it is the actual affection or care that moves love into action. Those who've been through the marriage ministry, what is the definition of oneness? Know, be known. 4 points. Oh, please don't fail this test. We're all going through again. Know, be known. Care and act. You will not experience oneness if you are not being known, if you are not seeking to know your mate, if you do not choose to engage, I care about this, and then act on it. Jesus did care about people's eternal salvation, but he also cared about their condition, and he joined with whatever they were going through in the moment. He cares about people and their condition. He cares about it. He also obviously cares about our soul and our circumstance of fallenness. But he cares about the hurts. He was fully engaged. When we love selflessly, we are demonstrating our understanding of that big picture, and it will lead to happiness. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to walk in selfless love than to walk in selfish grabbing or selfish behavior. It will lead to happiness. Our definition of happiness. When we think about Jesus' life, I didn't even get to share this except in the closing prayer, Faith Walkers, but I just want you to remember the one moment when it would seem so incredibly appropriate for Jesus to be consumed with his own stuff. To just go, you know, right now, Father, as you're pouring out your wrath on me and my blood's plopping out on the ground and all these people are hurling insults at me, right now, Father, it's all about me. So why don't you, if you're going to abandon me here, if you're going to forsake me here, I am just going to try to endure the pain and stay focused here on me. Not even the selfish, just I need to endure this. I need to do something. As their spears going in and they're feeding him yucky tasting stuff, and there's a crown of thorns pressing on his, and there's nails piercing him, and he's going back and forth between standing up and the pain in his feet, and then hanging back down and not being able to breathe, and then standing back up and the searing pain in his feet, and then he sag back down because he wears out with that and he can't breathe again. Back and forth between that, you'd think there'd be just a moment where it would be appropriate for Jesus to be selfish. Self-oriented, caring for himself instead of caring about others. And we have this amazing picture of what Jesus was doing. And we don't know the exact order because no narrative puts them in an exact order, but three really significant things happen. Is that I care. I care. These thieves right next to me. I'm gonna give you hope. I'm gonna bring you into paradise. I'm gonna meet your need. You deserve nothing. And quite frankly, that fact is putting me in this pain right now. But I'm gonna give to you. I'm gonna care about what's important to you, because he was scared and he was filled with faith and he saw Jesus' life and said, I believe, help me. And Jesus, I'll help you. Hanging on the cross. A little preoccupied. And he's giving. And he turns to the soldiers. Oh, Father, oh, please be gracious, merciful. Please forgive them. They have no clue. He's filled with compassion, filled with care for their condition. Father, please don't hold this against them. And he's ministering love and forgiveness from the cross. And then he sees his mom. I don't know why he waited till this moment. Seems like he could have done it another time. I think it indicates what was on his heart. He says, look, John, you got to take care of her, okay? You got to take care of my mom. Mom, you're going to be okay. I got it covered. How dare we think that loving like Jesus loved is the margins of our busy travel and hobbies and making wealth and resting and developing body beautiful or whatever else we might do. Oh, that's loving like Jesus loved. The height of his being really busy and really preoccupied with the pain, he was giving. He was giving. It's an amazing picture. That's when we'll be happiest. That's when we'll be the most content. Is when we see that orientation. We so fully join with that. That we can look past the pain or our flesh or the things we want, the things we have our hope in. You go, no, I'm going to love like Jesus loved. I'm going to love extravagantly. Okay, getting running out here. We are also happiest when we cultivate gratefulness. Everybody in the room, say, you know, What are the three keys to walking in happiness? And most of us would come up with, well, be thankful, be grateful. And yet, when life hits us in the face, when we're challenged with something, we are so slow to just say thank you. The world gets it. There's songs written, Count Your Blessings Instead of Sheep. White Christmas version, Bing Crosby. You can listen to it. Everybody gets it. It does something good to our soul when we orient ourselves towards this thing. Be thankful. Be thankful. Look for the silver lining. And yet, as believers who have so much more to be thankful for, it's not random thankfulness. It is specific and purposeful thankfulness. It's intentional. Good has flowed into our life in spite of the fact that we do not deserve anything. In fact, we deserve wrath and condemnation and judgment. And we are so calloused to think that, oh, I'm just going to, yeah, well, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. No, from the depths of my soul, I'm a grateful man, or I want to be. I'll be satisfied when my first reaction, and it is a discipline. It is not something we do for 3 minutes warming up to the message. It is a discipline of declaring again, it is good. The Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is good. That's an expression of thankfulness. I'm glad you're ordering this. I am so thankful you've got your finger on all the buttons. It is your voice that's speaking the world into existence. I'm so thankful that you chose to save me in every moment, in every way. And I learned this lesson. I've shared this story in a variety of places. I just want to share it again. This was a hard lesson for me because I'm manic. It's really easy to go, everything's bad. Everything is bad. And then something good happens, and then everything is good. Everything is good. I'm really excited. Look, why are you so downcast? I'm happy now. Let's everybody be happy. And then something bad, relatively minor, and I just go into this deep, deep, dark funk. And I remember this one time, it was probably some silly little argument or, you know, a bill or something broke. The dishwasher broke. Oh, the end is near. The sky is falling. And I just worked myself into this, and suddenly the whole world was black and ugly and yucky. And I went down to my basement, and I remember sitting there. We had this horrible green shag carpet sitting in this beat-up old chair. And I'm sitting there with my head in my hands in this chair, And I'm going, it's all bad. Well, and God was so gentle and gracious. What about this? What about this? And, oh, it's all bad. It's just all bad. What is this woman you give him? She didn't even probably do anything. It's just like, everything's bad. Get out of my life. It's just the way my spirit, my flesh reacts. Is that scary? Well, imagine what it's like on the inside. That's how I react. And that, especially in that place of darkness and blackness, I get this deep hole. And it was the weirdest conversation. It was the oddest thing that the Holy Spirit could utter into my ears or into my heart. I didn't hear a voice. It didn't show up on my wall. And I'm sitting with my head in my hands, just grumbling, just pouring out my laments. And Jesus, Spirit, somebody said, does your toe hurt? And I went, oh, this is terrible. Does your toe hurt? No! What kind of stupid question is that? Well, if your toe doesn't hurt, you could be thankful for that. Fine. Thank you, my toe doesn't hurt. Oh, wait a minute. My foot doesn't hurt either. In fact, I actually physically feel pretty good. And just the discipline of saying thank you for something turned my heart. And 10 minutes later, my whole world was filled with hope. It's filled with hope. We could talk a lot about thankfulness. I don't want to go too much longer here. But I wanted to close with a song because we have two choices. Whenever we're faced with challenge, it can be physical challenge, financial challenge, emotional challenge. It can be almost anything. We have two choices. We can either ascribe that to a sovereign God who we trust and love and are thankful to and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or we can turn and curse God and die. There really is no middle ground of, your heart is going to do one of those things. You're going to choose to be embittered. And like Job's friend, just curse God and die. What are you doing? Or his wife, I mean, just get it over with. Clearly, nothing good is, and you can only do those two things. And we have a responsibility to train our mind. When I was a young man, we had just started this song. A number of you may make it, or may have learned it or heard it. It's out of the Celebrate songbook. It's a declarative song. And the most powerful moment of this song, I didn't know why I was learning this song, because I was a bit of a musician, not a very good one, heading into being a Christian. And a lot of the music that I started singing as a Christian was pretty simple and pretty primitive and almost silly at times. And yet what it did for me was it put a lot of the scripture in my soul. So when I was hit, I had predetermined to store away truth and promises. One of those ways was I memorized a whole bunch of verses. One of those ways is we sang songs all the time that were based on scripture. And over the course of this year, I would just love for us to grow in our just either people writing songs based on actual scripture or learn some of the old Celebrate songs occasionally just to memorize scripture. It's one of the functions of Psalms was to put God's truth, because it's really easy. Silly songs, kids' songs, they teach truths and they do it in a fun way. Conjunction Junction was a fun song to teach you a truth about conjunctions. And so this is one of those. It could be considered a little primitive, but we were very young, married, and very, very broke. I came home and told Cindy that I had a job. I was making about $5.25 an hour as a temporary job. But it was a good job. It was every day. I got to go to work. It was meeting our needs mostly, except for the food and diapers and everything people gave to us. And I came home, honey, we need to give away 10% of our gross income. And she said, you're insane. I go, yes, I am. But we are fully joined to Jesus. And I would rather go broke, trusting him, than be rich in my own strength. And so she wrestled with it. Finally, first check we wrote. The week we wrote that check and dropped it in the offering plate, I went to work, and they told me I was laid off. Well, that's not quite what I was thinking. That's not the outcome I was looking for, God's faithfulness. And I said, okay, well, thank you. And it was a weird deal. It's a long story. But I went from there. Well, thanks for letting me know. I really appreciate you guys bearing with me as long as you have. I know it's you've made an investment in me. And I went out into this little shed behind our main building. It was a water plant. It was an old garage, no heat. It was in January or February of that year, so it's cold out there. And I started singing this song. I started singing this song. And I sang it over and over again at the top of my lungs. Because sometimes you have to declare truth to your soul. And then your soul gains courage. And that's what this one is. It's a little goofy. Is Colin in here? Anybody want to play the drum? Jeff? Ready? See if we can kind of find the beat. Is this thing on? What do we need to do? Bingo. Who knows this one? Anybody? Okay. I'm sorry? I will rejoice, greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt my God in my God. I will rejoice, greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I got that one? We're going to speed it up. And we're going Jamaican. I will rejoice, greatly in the Lord. So will it exalt in my God, oh. I will rejoice, greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Why do we rejoice? It's right there in the songs, Isaiah 61. He has clothed you with garments of salvation. He's wrapped you with robes of righteousness. And if your hope is in anything fundamentally but that, it will lead you to despair and it'll rob you of your happiness. Thanks for playing with us there. Thanks, Wayne. Let me pray. Father, I do ask you for this day, that we would set our course, we'd predetermine how we're going to deal with our flesh, and you would move us from glory to glory. As we learn to walk with you fully, abide in you, that we would discipline our minds to be grateful, we discipline our flesh to understand the meaningful work of the mission and the care for one another that you've given us. And I pray, Jesus, you would move us forward in our ability to deeply care for that which you care about. In Jesus' name, amen.